have the divine power of God. But we're still prone to forget. You think of how often in Scripture, Old and New Testament, we're called to remember things. Oh, the nation of Israel, over and over and over. Remember. Don't forget where you came from, where you're going, and where you are now. Don't forsake the living God. He continually had to tell them this. Oh, remember. Remember. Don't forget. Deuteronomy, the book of remembrance. What we have today is the completed Word of God. And what we really need, well, we need our to-do list to remember things that either our wife asks us to do or something we just need to get done in our lives. We need those reminders. But what we really need in our lives is a living Word of God. As the psalmist said, I will hide thy Word in my heart. So to be in me. Why? Why am I not sinning against you? That's kind of Peter's focus here in this passage. He underscores the dependability and the durability of the Word of God by contrasting Scripture with men, with experiences, and with the world. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Remember what he just talked about. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. And as these are increasing in our lives, he says, you're going to be fruitful, you're going to be effective for the kingdom of God. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right. I think it's necessary. As long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. It says, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. See, Peter, knew how he would die. Most of us do not know that. Peter knew how he would die. The Lord told him in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. This is what Christ told to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show but what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. Love that. Okay, this is what you're going to go through. This is the death you're going to experience. Now follow me. Yeah, it's going to happen. Death is approaching. And in fact, it's approaching on all of our lives. Today, you are closer than death to death than you were yesterday. Truth? Yes. That's okay if you're in Christ, because you're going home. This is not your home. You are a citizen of heaven. Now, every day, and I know we complain, oh man, I feel so old and my hair's falling out and it's, man, my body doesn't do what it wants to, what I want it to do. But guess what? You're getting closer to home. You're getting closer to home. In fact, it doesn't matter what age you're at. If Christ came back today, if you're in Christ, you're going home. He told Peter that. Scott, you're going to die. Follow me. So he had that privilege. And notice, he used that as a motivational factor to do ministry. You see that? The first motive that he had. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I tend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up in the way of reminder. Now, verse 12, I intend always to remind you. The King James Version says, I will not be negligent. So a motive for Peter to give them and preach the Word of God, that they would stand upon truth. Well, first of all, he was being obedient to God. This is what he was called to do. Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 32, and when you have turned again after Peter, after you repented, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Peter understood he had a ministry to fulfill. And he wanted to be obedient to God. He didn't want to be negligent, but he always intended, he always wanted to remind them because he wanted to be obedient to God. And secondly, he says it was the right thing to do. It's always right to stir up the saints to remind them of the Word of God. And we need to be reminded constantly. Well, we need to be daily in the Word of God. You say, well, I already read the Bible. I've already done that. I've read Old Testament all the way from Genesis to Revelation. I did that 5 years ago. I'm good. No, you need it daily. You need a feed and a hunger on God's Word daily. You need the living Word of God to remind you of who you were before Christ, who you are now, and what God wants you to become, and how He wants you to live for Him and not for yourselves. We need to hide that the Word of God in our hearts. Might not sin against Him. It's the right thing to do. And he says in verse 15, I will make every effort. He was diligent. Peter understood that he would soon die. Now some people, if they knew that they were going to die soon, some people who have a disease, and they know death is coming. Some might have the perspective, I just need to get as much out of life as I can. I need to experience all these things, see all these things, and it can become a very self-serving mindset. That's very common. Because it becomes all about them. Okay, I know I could die any day. The doctor's giving me 6 months. I need to do all these things and experience all these things before I pass on. That's not the focus we see in Peter, is it? That's not the heart that Peter has. It's not about him. He says, okay, I know death's coming. Death is knocking on my door. My Lord told me. I don't want to live for myself. In fact, I want to make every effort to give you the Word of God so you will be continually established in the truth and that you will grow and produce fruit and be effective for eternal things. You have the right mindset. You can get depressed about it. You can get upset. Life's short. I want to live for God and the gospel of God. I want to declare it. Paul also talked about reminding the saints, Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. It's necessary to be reminded. So his first point, I think, hey, men die. But the Word of God lives on. It's eternal. My departure is at hand, but I'm going to impress upon you these biblical spiritual truths that are necessary for a life of godliness. Because His Word, He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 3 already told us that. So Peter wanted to major on what mattered most. Death's coming. I understand this. I want to pour my life and everything I have into God, the gospel, and you. And I want to stir you up, awaken you in these truths. Second point, so men die, but the Word lives. Second point, experiences fade. But the Word remains. Look at verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, the Father, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. What's Peter talking about here? He's talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 16. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this. Yet none of these writers actually participated in it. It was Peter, James, and John that was there. Go to Matthew 16. Starting with verse 28, last verse of Matthew 16, and then I'll read through 17:9. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Imagine having to keep your mouth quiet about that. I mean, wouldn't you want to run in and tell the other disciples what you experienced? You saw, they saw Christ in His glory transfigured before Him. They had a glimpse of the coming kingdom of God. I think that's exactly what Peter was saying when he said in verse 28, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And then we have the picture of transfiguration. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do the same thing. That's the picture of the coming kingdom they got to see. Peter, James, and John. Christ said, don't tell anyone about this until I rise again. And that's what we find Peter doing in 2 Peter. Okay, I'm telling them now. And it's going to become part of the inspired word of God. What was the significance of this transfiguration? For one thing, it confirmed Peter's testimony about Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, verses 13 and 16, Jesus asked Peter, who do people say the Son of Man is? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, that confirmed that testimony that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Moses and Elijah were there. Why were they there? Well, the scripture doesn't specifically tell us, does it? But we can make some guesses. I think Moses here, potentially, representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Both the law and the prophets testify to Jesus Christ. This is your Messiah. There they are with Christ. Confirming that testimony that Peter made, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Moses is there, Elijah is there, and then a voice from heaven, God the Father, testifies, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is Him. You can believe it. Oh, if people would just understand today who Jesus Christ is. The Son of God that came to seek and to save that which was lost. You want to find out what someone believes? You ask them. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you believe He is? You'll find out very quickly where someone is. You want to find out if a cult is what it is, a cult? You ask them that question. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. So it confirmed Peter's testimony. I think it also, the transfiguration had a special significance for Jesus Christ, who was nearing Calvary. Father's way of strengthening His Son. For that terrible ordeal of being the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Father ministering to His Son. In all three Gospels, where the account of transfiguration is recorded, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's introduced with a statement about the kingdom of God. think Christ was encouraging Peter, James, and John through the transfiguration of the coming kingdom. And I think in my own life, how important it is to remind ourselves we are not living for this world. We're not. At least we shouldn't be. We're thankful for our blessings. We're thankful for what God has given us. We're thankful for our families. We're thankful for all the blessings we have in Christ. But our heart, motive, and desire is not for this. So when a trial comes to me or to my wife or to one of my kids, I can see it as a necessary need in our lives. I don't need to become depressed or discouraged, because I know that that is tailor-made for me or my family, and that includes every single one of you. God, whatever it takes to make us like Christ, that's what I want. Whatever it takes to give me a deeper love for my Savior, a deeper desire for the coming kingdom. Oh, Father, give me a vision of heaven today. We need it. Peter, James, and John, they needed that. Can you imagine being an eyewitness of that? We're not eyewitnesses. We weren't here during the time of Christ, but we're called to be witnesses. Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of all mankind. He came to seek and to save the lost. He died for you. And He loves you. So men die, the Word lives. And this experience, I'm sure it faded at times in their minds. Go back to 2 Peter. He's bringing this up. It's an important experience. And became the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. See, again, you and I were not eyewitnesses of this transfiguration. Peter was there. And he faithfully recorded his experience for us in this letter. Inspired by the Spirit of God. But experiences fade. The Word of God remains. See, experiences are subjective, but the Word of God is objective. See, that experience was important for us because it's the inspired Word of God. I'm not trying to minimize experiences people have today. But don't base your theology on experiences that you have. Base your theology, what you believe, on God's Word. That can be trusted. Let's continue. Men die, the Word lives, experiences fade, but the Word remains. Before I go to the next point, Luke 9 on the Transfiguration adds this, verses 30 and 31. Luke 9, verses 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the Son of God. So the test of any religion, what someone believes, is who do you say about Jesus Christ? But we also must ask not who is Christ, but what is the work of Jesus Christ? And Moses and Elijah tells us, and throughout the scriptures it tells us, the work of Christ, talking about his departure. He's talking about the crucifixion. And then Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this event until I rise again from the dead. You got the gospel, don't you, in that passage. Moses and Elijah understood what he was about to do, representing the law and the prophets, and it all pointed to this time in history where Christ would go to a cross to die for our sins. The transfiguration was an affirmation of the truth of the scriptures. Now let's continue. The world darkens, but the word shines. Last point, starting in verse 19. The world darkens, but the word shines. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. He's not minimizing the transfiguration experience. And that became a part of the Word of God. But he's making a point here, isn't he? We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Is the world getting better today? There's been definitely progression in scientific achievement. Would you agree with that? We made progress, learned some things, applied it. But has it made us better spiritually? No. Scientific achievement will not do that. It's impossible. In fact, Peter was concerned, and he'll talk about this in chapter 2, of false teaching and how the false teaching would infiltrate the church. And we have a picture kind of this increasing, don't we? And kind of comes to full-blown apostasy during the tribulation period. There's still God's remnant, and many people come to Christ in the tribulation, but as far as the world's concerned, many ways will get darker. But Peter's point is, verse 19, we have something more sure. It's the prophetic word of God. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. It doesn't matter how dark things are in our nation, in our communities, in the workplace. Oh, this is an opportunity for the Word of God, for Christ to shine through you brightly. I mean, brightly. As believers, we don't need to fear the world or the darkness. I love this picture in verse 19. As a lamp shining in a dark place. We just sing about that. And I'm sure Psalm 119, verse 105 came to your mind too. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Just sing about that. So when Christ began His ministry, Matthew 4:16 says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Christ is the light. The Word of God is the light. And we are called to be lights because God lives in us. Not our light, it's God's light. God shining through us. The Word of God shining through us. The Gospel shining through us. We are to be a lamp, a light to the world. We should not hide it. Let it shine brightly. Peter here is also alluding to the return of Christ. Talking about the day dawns and the morning star. And later on he's going, because there's many who says, the scoffers, where's Christ coming? We don't get to that in chapter 3. The transfiguration, a picture of the kingdom, right? And this is coming. Again, how important it is to have a vision of heaven in your life to understand you're not living for this stuff. You're in the world, but you shouldn't be of the world. You want to impact your community and you want to be an influence in your community instead of allowing the world to influence you. Your light doesn't shine brightly that way. It just doesn't. You need to be living for God. The gospel and the word of God is shining through you. And no matter how dark things are around you, oh, your light shines. Your light shines. Peter made some affirmations about the word of God. It's a sure word in verse 19a, and it's also the shining word, as I just talked about in the second half of the verse. Psalm 19:7 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Psalm 93:5, your decrees are very trustworthy. Psalm 111, verse 7, all His precepts are trustworthy. It's the sure word, it's the shining word, and it's the Spirit-given word. Look at verse 20. Knowing that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is one of two very important scriptures affirming the divine inspiration of the Word of God. The other, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If you're not convinced that the Bible, the 66 books, what we call Scripture, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, if you're not convinced that this is the inspired or God-breathed Word of God, if you're not convinced of that, how are you really going to live it? But once you are convinced that this is your authority, it transforms everything. It transforms everything. Oh, you still got the battle warring within you. You still have a sin nature and you still have temptation. But if you really believe that this is your authority, it changes everything. At least it should. If it's not, you got to ask yourself, do you really believe it? You convinced this is truly the Word of God? If so, if this is God speaking to me, it should change everything. Changes everything. I love how it's worded here. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Since all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is inspired, it's all profitable, not just the New Testament. Is Numbers, the book of Numbers, profitable? Is the book of Leviticus profitable? It's all profitable. Since all Scripture is inspired by the Spirit of God, it must all hang together. No Scripture should be divorced from other Scriptures. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, you take one Scripture by itself, like many cults have done, or many unbelievers have tried to make a point. They'll take one Scripture. They don't really know what the Bible says, but they've heard of this one Scripture, and they'll bring it up, and they'll divorce it from its context and from all of Scripture, and they'll try to get it to say something that God's Word has never said. This is why all Scripture is profitable. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Now, this was God. If this was man's words, no reason to study it. No reason to put yourself under the authority of it. If you're not convinced of that, I encourage you to come before God, whether it's during invitation, your own private time. Be honest with it. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. But if you're struggling with this, I really don't know. I've been taught that. I know you preach it, Pastor, but I'm not convinced. And I do understand, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that's really what it's about, isn't it? Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. But it's not a blind, ignorant faith that we have. It's a gift from God, and it's living. I am absolutely convinced, and I don't say this from an arrogant heart, but I'm absolutely convinced that He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. I know it because I know Christ. I know what He's done for me. I know what He's promised me, and He lives in me. Well, I can talk about the fulfillment of prophecy. I love prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. I can talk about how accurate Scripture is. There's no error in it. It's inerrant, all truth. But it's birthed because of faith. But the way we understand faith as Christians is not the way necessarily the world thinks of faith. Absolute assurance. That's wonderful to have, isn't it? Absolute assurance in God, His gospel, His promises, His word. Isolated texts apart from context become pretexts. That's well said. Doesn't come from me. I stole it. But I like it. isolated texts apart from context become pretexts. You got to study the Word of God in its context, in its entirety. Oh, it's a wonderful story from Genesis to Revelation. We look forward to that coming kingdom, don't we, as believers? Eternity, no more sin. We're not there yet. Oh, I'm so thankful this world is not my home. Would you want to live here for eternity? Why would you? I'm not saying live life in this world like Eeyore. Oh, I can't wait to go home. And this. No, you need to rejoice in the Lord. But your rejoicing comes from you're in Christ and knowledge of Him and knowledge of eternity. I'm so thankful this isn't my home. I wouldn't want to stay here. I have something much better. Jesus promised me, says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's my home. That's what I'm living for. You can have this world. Take me home. Be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. But I do want to make sure I kind of like this statement and I kind of don't. You've heard it before. I'm about to say it. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're not so earthly good. Kind of one of those statements. Because we are called to be heavenly minded. I know what whoever said that or wrote that, what they were, I don't know who did it. I just heard it. I know what they were saying, that we don't live our lives in a cloud and we're just, oh, I can't wait to go home, and we kind of isolate ourselves and we're just in our own little world. That we're not doing anything for God on this earth. So we are to live for God. We are to produce good works. Not that they save us, but we are saved unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. But don't minimize how important it is to continually have a vision of heaven daily. This is not your home. Peter's going to talk more about this, specifically in chapter 3. Remind yourself this week, every day. I encourage you to do so. This is not my home. This is not my home. I'm not going to live for this world. I'm going to live for the coming kingdom. I'm in this world, and I want to impact this world with the gospel, but I do not want to lay up treasures here. I want to lay them up in glory. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. What a God we have. So many times He tells us to remember. Think about every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, communion. What are we to do? Remember. Do this in remembrance of me. If you're here this morning and you have been saved, you've accepted Christ, put your faith in Him, you have the privilege of remembering what was life like before Christ, but also to have stirred up in you what will life be like because you're in Christ in glory. I think both are necessary. Remember what you were before Christ. Remember who you are now in Christ. And remember, reflect, and meditate upon who you will be like, what you will be like because you're in Christ in glory. No more sin. No more suffering. Sinless in heaven. But if you're here today, you are not in Christ. You might think this world is dark and devastating, and you see destruction, and you see disease and all these problems. It's nothing like hell or the lake of fire. If you're not in Christ, you've never put your faith in Christ, and if you die, you will die in your sin. And you will not go to glory. You will not go to heaven. And that's why Christ came. As the Son of God, He's the only one that could become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That was His mission. And He fulfilled it perfectly as the Son of God. He bore your sin on the cross, so that you can become the righteousness of God. If you've never put your faith in Christ, today can be your day of salvation. Because of your sin, you deserve hell. You deserve the lake of fire. You deserve eternal separation. But the solution to your sin problem is the Son of God. That's why He died. That's why He rose again from the dead. He and He alone is victorious over sin. He took your place. If you've never called upon Him and put your faith in Christ, today repent. Trust in Christ and be gloriously saved. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. The sure word. It's eternal. It's inerrant. Infallible. It comes directly from You. So thankful that You gave us the Scriptures. And we hide in our hearts. Father, I pray everyone here impresses the Word of God on their hearts. Daily. Live for You. We die to ourselves. We take up our crosses and we follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll stand. We'll have a verse of invitation. Whatever the need is, just come. Just come.